All right, well, let's get right into it then, right? So if you weren't here last week, let me just say, please listen to that introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, because it is so important for the posture in which we approach the sermon. Now, I'll do a little bit of a review right now, but please listen. So the Sermon on the Mount is not teaching us how to get into the kingdom. That is a common misconception about this sermon. The Bible makes it clear that entrance to God's kingdom is a gift from God. It is a gift of His grace, that there is not one person on earth who deserves it. There is not one person on earth who can earn the right to God's kingdom. It is so great, it is so far beyond us, that if we were to enter into the kingdom of God, we would probably be destroyed because we are sinful, broken, maimed, and the kingdom is so good and so glorious, right? And this is kind of the picture that we often get in Scripture. So the Bible makes it clear that it is only by God's grace that we can be partakers of His kingdom. He offers it to us as a gift, and it is through the person, Jesus Christ, His one and only Son, who came, and He actually lived for you, He lived for me the perfect life, the life that every single one of us owes to God, the life that we do not live, the life that we cannot live. Jesus lives that for us, but He also pays the exceeding debt that we owe to God for the life that we do live. He paid it there on the cross. It says that he poured out His blood. His body was pierced through. He was, in a sense, God rejected there on the cross so we could be brought into the kingdom of God. So this sermon is not teaching us how to get into the kingdom. Sermon is also not teaching us how we stay in the kingdom. Sometimes it's used that way. Well, if you're part of the club, then you have to do these things. Rather, this sermon is a description of the character and conduct of those who already belong to the kingdom. This sermon is not a call to repentance, though that will be involved at times, and I pray that that is involved this morning. It is a description of the expression and evidences of true repentance, of those who have turned towards the kingdom of God and say, yes, I want that kingdom. I see God's vision for human flourishing. I see God's future and vision for the world, and I want to be a part of that. Then this is a description of the expression and evidences of that life. Now, though anyone can listen and learn from this sermon and respond to its offer for the fullness of life, its primary audience and focus is the disciple of Jesus, right? It describes the life of the true disciple. It describes the life that necessarily results from genuine salvation, what God is doing in us and wants to do in us, what He is making us into by the work of His Spirit and grace upon us. So the purpose of this sermon, and we talked about this a little bit last week, is for God to work His kingdom characteristics, His virtues in us, so that we can achieve the human flourishing that God intends for us, and we can properly represent Him and His kingdom here on earth. Now, Jesus' sermon begins with 8 pronouncements of blessing, and these are known as Beatitudes, meaning the happy. Beatus is Latin for happy. Now, the first and 8, we didn't read all of them this morning, but you'll notice the first Beatitude ends with the kingdom of heaven belongs to these, but also the 8th Beatitude has this promise as well. And what many scholars believe is that these are brackets, and so that this is our first literary unit of the sermon. So for the next few weeks, we're just going to be focusing on this literary unit, the Beatitudes, right? Now, though we use the term beatitude, and we don't, like you and I don't use the beatitude term ever in our language, but in Scripture we do, right? We use the term beatitudes to describe these characteristics. Our modern term happy doesn't quite capture what Jesus was getting at. And that's why almost no biblical translations translate it that way, happy. Because happiness in our culture, right, is a feeling based on our circumstance. Well, Jesus' phrase, blessed, or in Greek, Latin, Greek, we're doing it all this morning, it's the term makarios. And this word that Jesus uses here is drenched in rich biblical history. Now, makarios is an inner happiness, a human flourishing or fullness of earthly life. See, now many people say the flourishing life is only in the millennial reign. The flourishing life is only to be found in the kingdom. But actually what we find all throughout the scripture is this term, makarios. The fullness of earthly life. And Jesus, in the book of John, John says this all the time. He records this about Jesus, that Jesus came to give us life and that more abundantly, or life, life in all of its fullness. So we're not just talking about pie in the sky. One day, you know, we'll experience the flourishing that God meant for us. That is true. But God wants us to taste that now. He wants us to live in that blessed state, that flourishing state, even now. And so it's a mistake to take the term makarios and only make it happiness, which is temporary. It's also a mistake to turn this into a divine blessing only. Like, oh, you're blessed. Oh, totally blessed by God. Actually, the best thing we have in modern language to describe the term makarios comes from our Australian brothers and sisters, and it's the term good on ya. That's probably the closest thing we have to something like makarios. Good on you. Like, you're living the good life. And it's recognizable by those around. In Australia, that's what people say, like, about you. Like, ah, oh, good on you, mate. Like, that's, like, you're doing it. You're living it. You're experiencing it, right? So that's really what Jesus is talking about here. It's a fullness of life. And this blessedness is in line, as I said, it's drenched in rich biblical history. This is in line with the wisdom literature of scripture, Psalms, especially Psalm 1. Oh, how blessed is the man, right? Proverbs, Isaiah, Job, Ecclesiastes, Jeremiah. The Old Testament is chock full of this term and this offer of flourishing. Just listen to this. The book of Psalms begins, blessed, or oh, how joyful or flourishing are those, right? It's a promised richness of life to those who abide in the way of Yahweh. Proverbs opens up in a similar way. Proverbs portrays Lady Wisdom. And she is in, not, you know, on in some ivory tower. She's not on some mountaintop. She's not in some, you know, desert wilderness. She is actually in the middle of the city, in the town square. And to everyone who passes by, she calls out with an offer of wisdom and flourishing to anyone who will hear. This is the offer she gives. Who wants the good life? Who wants endurance? Who wants fulfillment? Who wants flourishing and fullness? And the idea here is, then listen, tune in, attend your ears to the voice of Lady Wisdom. Now, as I said, the scripture is full of this offer, but really, what is it? What is this flourishing that the Bible is talking about and offering us? Well, here is flourishing in biblical terms. Rooted. Never moved, no matter the situation. Fruitful in all the right places in every season. Never lacking, never drying up, always prospering. Now, of course, that has to be put in the biblical, right biblical context. Continue. Fulfilled and at peace in every sense of the words. Regardless of life's varied experience, the tree, biblical imagery there, always shows signs of life and bears fruit in the correct seasons of life. So Jesus begins his sermon by painting a picture of what the state of true God-centered human flourishing looks like, what true well-being looks like in the kingdom of God. So the Beatitudes then, like the rest of wisdom literature and scripture, are an implicit invitation to consider what the best way of being in the world is and to pursue it. The scripture puts up for us this offer of life and expects us to use our brains and to say, yeah, I'm going to pursue that. That's what I'm after. So we're not saying like, okay, God, I give up and I just need you to bless me now. No, there's action involved in here. It's calling us to become something, to live a way of being in the world. That's the offer here, to pursue this way of being.
So in light of this sermon, what we talked about last week, true flourishing is a life that is lived in light of the eternal kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus claims is here and now and at work through him. And before we begin, I'll just say this. Who in the world does not want flourishing? Who doesn't want joy? Who doesn't want a fulfilling life? Who is there that doesn't want to prosper? I know we all do. But the question is, are we ready to hear God's view of flourishing and to take it seriously? Jesus' life of flourishing is truly an upside-down kingdom, so be prepared. He sets the world's and even many churches' value systems on their heads. Jesus is the countercultural force. Jesus is a countercultural force to be reckoned with. And the rule here with this sermon is this, and this is the title of my sermon, Down is the New Up. Thank you, Tom York and Radiohead. Okay, so here we go. We're going to cover three Beatitudes this morning. Number one, Jesus says, flourishing, that is the word we're going to use for the series of sermons. Flourishing are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, immediately out the gate, poor. To be poor in any sense seems to be the opposite of flourishing, doesn't it? And in the ancient Near Eastern and Greco-Roman setting of honor and shame, right? They were an honor-shame culture. The poor in spirit are in the low places of society. They are not identified as the possessors of anything, especially a kingdom. And this is why we must think deeply about what Jesus is saying here. This is not common phraseology that you use in our day that you would have used in Jesus' day. One who is poor, the Hebrew term anawim, is one who is humble, dependent, and needy. Someone who, in Scripture, is crushed by the weight of their own poverty. Now, this could be because of foolish decisions that they made. This could be because of walking in rebellion to Yahweh. This could be because of foolish decisions that, you know, some family, grandfather made earlier in time, and they are suffering the consequences. But in Scripture, they are constantly pictured as crying out to Yahweh in childlike dependence and expectation. This is a huge mark of the poor in Scripture. You can find it again and again and again, that the poor cries to God because he is being mistreated by the rich. He won't be heard in a court of law because he has no place in society. And even, I was reading this actually a couple months back when we were doing Isaiah 61 teaching, but the poor in Hebrew wasn't just economically poor, but it was somebody that had no connections. They had no one to speak on their behalf. They had no in with anyone. And because of this, they were often mistreated, taken advantage of. But they are pictured again, crying out to Yahweh in childlike dependence and expectation. They are pictured as helpless and hopeless in our world. Now listen to these passages though, from Isaiah, as I just said, pictured as crying out to God. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up. That's the Almighty, that is Yahweh. Who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place. That's the top. There's nothing beyond that, just so you know. But also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And again, here's another passage from Isaiah. But this is the one to whom I will look or show my favor to. He who is humble and poor or contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Now, reading these passages, right? So hearing what Jesus says and then looking at the scripture, and I only gave us two, it would seem that someone who is poor in spirit is not powerful or looking to their own power, knowledge, or strength, but is looking to Yahweh in dependence and neediness. The one who is humble before God and humble before his word. Like a child, the psalmist says, or like a servant to his master, our eyes look to you, O Lord. So the opposite, then, of someone who is poor in spirit is one who is rich in pride and self-reliance. One who is rich in independence and in worldly wisdom as opposed to God's wisdom. Now, let me make this clear, and I said this last week, God is not opposed to effort. God is not opposed to skill. God is not opposed to power, wisdom, or strength, even independence to some degree. But when it is used independent of him or in defiance or disregard of him, he clearly is. True wisdom, power, and skill, says the psalmist. Say with the psalmist, the Lord is your keeper. It has this understanding that everything we have is a gift, is a grace, that these are all abilities, power, strength, skill that come to us from Yahweh and are to be used to honor him and to glorify him, are to be used out of dependence upon him and not independent of him or not in defiance of him. So Jesus says, those who are needy, dependent, and humble before God are the truly flourishing of this world. This is where true and lasting flourishing is found. According to Jesus, according to the Old Testament, would we look to nothing but God's hand of mercy and grace alone? Augustus Top Lady once penned these words, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." So, the needy, dependent, and humble, these and these alone are given the kingdom of heaven or belong to the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, we talked about this last week. What is the kingdom of heaven? It means a guaranteed new heaven and new earth, a healed material creation, absolute wholeness and well-being physically, spiritually, socially, economically. Now, I'm not going to apply this yet. We're going to move on and consider the other two, and then we will apply this to us, right? So, again, the needy, dependent, and humble get a new heaven, a new earth, a healed material creation, absolute wholeness, speaking physically, spiritually, socially, economically. That is theirs, Jesus says. Now, second beatitude, flourishing, he says, are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, this is antithetical to our way of thinking, to see someone who is in mourning as a flourishing person. Like, no, that person is down and out. That person is having a hard time. They are doing anything and everything but flourishing, right? So what can this mean? Well, most commentators agree that the Beatitudes, at least in the first section, at least the first three that we're taking here, seem to be echoing Isaiah 61. Remember, Isaiah 61 shows the servant of Yahweh who has come to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the mourning or the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to the captives, to comfort all who mourn, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of joy instead of mourning, and garments of praise for spirits who are poor or heavy. So those, remember, in this context of Isaiah, the brokenhearted, the mourning, the ashes on their head people were mourning and brokenhearted over their personal and national sins. If you look at the story, right? Gosh, can we do this right now? A little crash course in biblical theology. Genesis 1 through 11 are basically like how the world just goes to hell when mankind is just doing what they think is right and trying to figure out life for themselves. Genesis 1 through 11 starts in the garden. Man chooses for himself what is good, right, and true. And it ends in the Tower of Babel, right? Everybody's scattered. Everybody's confused. Absolute confusion when man rules. And so what happens in Genesis chapter 12? Can anybody tell me? Abraham, that's right. God starts over. What is he starting over? His plan from the beginning, to make the earth his dwelling place, to bless all nations, that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That starts there in Genesis chapter 12. God takes Abraham to himself. He says, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a blessing. You and your people are going to be my instrument to bless the world, to make my name known, to make my goodness and my flourishing life known. But what do the Jews do? Oh, they blow it like nobody else. I mean, like, God even says this. He's like, you're more like stiff-necked, stubborn, and rebellious than any nation on earth. You are not special. You are not great. You are awful, right? He says this all the time to them. They're the worst. They never follow Yahweh. They never do the thing. I mean, they might do it. I was just talking to Peter Broberg about this. Like, in the book of Judges, it's like months that they're following Yahweh, you know, and then it's like, and then they go after the gods, and then they're doing all sorts of, you know, like sexual immorality, and they're sacrificing their babies to the gods, and they're, you know, just doing all this horrific stuff. They're murdering like all of one of the tribes of Benjamin, right? They just wipe them out completely because they're doing what they think is right in their own eyes, right? So the story goes like this, just continues and snowballs, right? And David, their greatest king of all, what does he do, right? What is he most known for? Two things. He kills a giant, murders one of his closest friends and sleeps with his wife, right? And everybody knows that about David. David and Bathsheba, right? Even the greatest king of Israel is an absolute moral failure and a mockery of the flourishing and the goodness and the holiness of God. These people are mourning all of that. God, we have never properly responded to your goodness and grace. We have never been what you intended us to be. We have spit in the face of your mercy and your goodness. We have thought we know better. We know, all that seems so strict and stringent. God, we know better. And constantly they have rebelled against the word of the Lord, but they have received discipline and punishment for their sins. 70 years in captivity, right? You guys know the story? And so here in Isaiah 61, this is what's happening. The exiles of Judah and Israel are mourning. How did we go so wrong? Why did we think we knew what was best for our lives? Look at the consequences. Look at our misery. We were supposed to be the people of Yahweh, the people of light, the people of truth, the people of justice, the people of mercy and righteousness. And yet we are the most oppressed of all people. We are the most broken and despised of all people. Remember, they talk about how the nations would pass by Jerusalem and they would shake their heads. Oh, the mighty city, the city of Yahweh. Yeah, look at it now. They were mourning and brokenhearted over their personal and national failures. They had forsaken the way of Yahweh and suffered dearly for their sin and folly. So, after Char's rant, right? Those who mourn, then, are brokenhearted over their own sin, the sin and brokenness of their family line, their inner circle, their city, their county, their state, their nation, the state of the world. That is what it means to be a mourning person in this context. Brokenhearted at the state of life, we are not what God created us to be. And oftentimes, right, this is our history, we have borne more of the image of the beast, and I'm not talking about like 666, you know, image of the beast, but the image of a beast, an animal, rather than the image of our Creator God. We have not lived up to what God made us to be. Those who are brokenhearted then, they're brokenhearted over the status quo. Even in our society, what we deem flourishing, gosh, you can hear it again and again and again. I always think of this, and you've probably heard it 1,000 times, but Jim Carrey, when he talks about, I wish everybody was as rich and successful as I am, so they could see how miserable it is. And yet we chase after these things, and we say, that's the good life. Look at this person. And I talk to all of you, and I say it too, but what do we say? Like, oh, what I really want to do is just make a ton of money so I can do what I really want. Yeah, duh. Like, wow, what a great plan for your life. Like, isn't that what everybody wants to do? And like, well, you know, I'm sorry, I sound like a total jerk, but in my heart, I probably am. But like we talked about last week, gosh, you guys, God has incredible things for human beings. In the story of the Bible, we are the one creature that is made in His image. We are the one creature in which God breathes the breath of life. We were made to bear His image. We were made to rule the way that God rules, with mercy, with equity and righteousness and justice and goodness. We were meant to love the way that God loves. And man, we are the opposite of that. We are so selfish. We constantly are weighing opportunities and things out in terms of what it's going to do for us, how it's going to make us feel. Is this going to fulfill my dreams, my hopes, my longings? Gosh. And the bar is so low compared to what God has for us. And I quote this all the time. But you know, when C.S. Lewis talks about that we are these half-hearted creatures that fool around with drink and sex because we don't understand the meaning of infinite joy. We're like children who, you know, are playing in a mud puddle behind our house, and God is offering us holiday at sea. We're far too easily pleased. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the mind of human beings, the things that God has for us. We don't have time for this, but I'm going to do it anyway because that's my MO. Listen to this. We sang this morning. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and nursing infants, you have established strength because of your foes to shut up the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what are human beings that you think about us? And the Son of Man that you take care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion, kingship over all the works of your hands. And you have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic your name in all the earth. See, the psalmist understands something that we often forget. We were meant for so much more. We were meant to be kings and queens over the cosmos. This is not Mormon theology. This is not J-Dub, like theology creeping into scripture. No, this is the original document. This is the original plan of God. To make us into kings and queens that would rule over the cosmos with him. I talked about this last week. You guys, every single one of us should mourn that loss. We should mourn the rebellion of Adam and Eve, and yet at the same time know that that same poison, that same rebellion resides in us, and we should mourn over it. We should be brokenhearted over it, that we are not what we should be. We are not what we could be. And yet, as I said last week, we are not what we shall be. And that's what the promise of the scripture is. Those who are brokenhearted over the status quo are truly flourishing, and they will receive comfort. And when the scripture speaks of comfort, it is speaking of infinite comfort, a filling up, a restoring and healing of the creation, and a banishment of the curse of sin, the brokenness and chaos of our selfishness. That is what we're talking about. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall receive comfort. God is going to make all things new. Gosh, these are the most comforting words in all the world. I remember I read a book years ago. I think his name is Luke Ferry. And I can picture the book in my mind's eye right now, but the title is blurry. If you find me afterwards and you're interested. But he's a modern philosopher, amazing mind, incredible. Just IQ and just grasp of philosophy, ancient, modern. And he just kind of walks through all the different philosophies of the world and kind of, you know, well, here's the good, here's the bad. You know, if you stick with this, here's what you got to deal with. And when he comes to Christianity, he says, this is the greatest philosophy in the whole world. And it's no wonder that it changed the first century world. You know, when Paul the Apostle went to the slaves in Thessaloniki or in Ephesus or Corinth, you know, he didn't tell them, hey, listen, you know, Jesus spiritually rose from the dead, you know, and he's alive in our hearts. And, you know, and so, you know, be happy, right? That should, you know, it's kind of like a metaphor. So, you know, that like in the end, you know, the sun always shines after the rain. Good things always happen. That's not what the scripture claims. No, the scripture claims that Paul claimed that he bodily rose from the dead, that now he is Lord of all, seated on the throne of the universe, and that he will make all things new. He will heal the world. He will heal the cosmos and usher in a kingdom of righteousness. And that is the message that changed the world. Why? Because it was a message of true hope. And Luke Ferry, a secular philosopher, is like, absolutely, Christianity is the greatest philosophy in the world. But he himself is a pessimist, so he settles down with Nietzsche, unfortunately. And he's like, but when I look around the world, it's like, there's no way. Like, this world sucks. You know, and so like, that's where he is. But I ask you, you may be a pessimist, and you may think, oh, no, the world's going to, but you don't live like that. Not one of us do. We fight against the idea that life is meaningless, that it's all going to burn up in the end. We build houses and kingdoms and family dynasties, and you know, we want to make a name for ourselves. Why? So it can burn out in oblivion? No, because we believe that it will last and echo into glory. And it is only the Christian philosophy and religion that believes that what is after this physical broken life is better, is more solid, more powerful, more fulfilling than what we experience now. And that comes only, again, from Scripture, from the teaching of Jesus. So blessed are those who mourn, because there will be infinite comfort for them. Number three. Flourishing are the meek. I don't know why I have this pen. For they shall inherit the earth. Again, right? Here we go. Down is the new up. The meek are anything but flourishing, right? They are the stepped on, pushed over doormats of the world. And even in our like modern society, like we're like meek, weak. It's like, no, that's a different word, people. Weak. Nope. Sorry. Meek. It's different than weak. Okay, so we're going to clarify that in just a second here. Meekness. What is meekness? I'll kind of jump down here. Well, the greatest example we have is Jesus, and it is power under restraint. We'll come back to that in a minute. So this teaching here, the meek shall inherit the earth. The passive shall inherit the earth. It's comical. It's like, are you kidding? The meek? And this would have been radical in the first century because this is the time known for many Jewish messianic revolutionaries. Do you know that? That Jesus was one of many claimed messiahs? It's not like there's just like this void and then all of a sudden one guy pops up and he's like, I'm Messiah. And everybody's like, oh no, never mind. There are tons. And the Bible records them. It's not like, oh no, no, it's only Jesus. No, it records it. There were many who claimed to be someone, to be a prophet, to be a Messiah, right? And this was a time of messianic revolution and zealot rebellions. Now, the zealots were a group of Jews living in the time of Jesus who believed that they must take the land of Israel, especially, and the kingdom of God by force. They were known as daggermen. And anybody see the movie Iscariot? You see the movie? Benicio del Toro? Come on, guys. I know you're lying. You're lying in church. I know you saw it. The term comes from daggermen. It's Hebrew. And the Spanish ripped it off. And I thought that was cool. Okay. Nerding out here. Etymology. So they were known as daggermen or assassins because they would carry around these daggers underneath their cloaks and they would kill Roman soldiers with them. They would assassinate them. This was a hearkening back to the time of the Maccabean revolt under the Hasmonean and Seleucids. And it was a time where they thought that they had to take the kingdom by force. That's how the kingdom of God was going to come about. And you know what? There are many in our day that think the same thing. There are many Christians who think, oh, you know, we need to arm ourselves. We need to prepare, you know, for this apocalypse that's going to happen. And we're going to take the kingdom for God, you know? Well, Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. So this is radical in our day and age as well, because the meek are the opposite of those who rule our world. It is the powerful, the assertive, the shrewd, the cutthroat who win in this life. And one commentator, I love it, he translated this, blessing on the little people. Short people. They got a reason to live, apparently. Because they will be granted the earth. Now, that's comical, isn't it? It absolutely is. And it's supposed to be. Gosh, this is the day for talking about all the books I've read. Gosh, if you like to read, you have to read Frederick Buechner's Telling the Truth. It is probably one of the best books I've ever read in my life. It's 120 pages. Do it in a day. And he tells the gospel as tragedy, as comedy, and as fairy tale. And he just comes at it from a literary perspective. But he says, you know, the gospel really is this upside-down kingdom. It is Henry V, you know, by Shakespeare, that at the end, the wise take off their masks, and they're the fools. The fools take off their masks, and they were found to actually be the wise ones. And when God brings his kingdom to earth, it will be that. Turning on its head, the last shall be first and the first shall be last, not because God just likes to stick it to people, but because the world's priorities are completely out of whack because we are living in rebellion to what God created us to be. And God will fix it and restore it and make it new. Another commentator said this, I love this, he said, the meek may inherit heaven, but the entrepreneur and the revolutionary will inherit the earth. Not so. So what is meekness? As I said a moment ago, the greatest example we have is Jesus. Actually, he's our example for everything, right? It's a Sunday school answer. Jesus. When Jesus stands accused before the Jewish high court, Matthew records a passage from Isaiah. He opened not his mouth, and he was like a lamb before the shearers, who is silent. He's calm. He's collective. He's almost passive at his own condemnation. Jesus is the pose of not having to assert oneself. What does Jesus know that we don't know, right? Well, Peter comments on this scene, and he says, when you do good and suffer for it, if you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Isn't it so easy to be like, well, he's Jesus, so of course, right? He can do that. Why was he Jesus? Why was he the way that he was? Why was he lowly and meek? A man of sorrows. Peter says he was leaving us an example so that we might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now listen to this. I will only quote one passage, but the theme is repeated again and again in Scripture. There is none holy like the God, like the Lord. For there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have had to sell themselves into slavery just for bread. But those who are hungry have ceased to be hungry. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Why? Because the pillars of the earth belong to the Lord, and he has set the world on them. Dang. It does not matter what you are or what you think you are in this life. In the one to come, it is the meek who will inherit the earth, who will be given the place of honor. It is the first who will be last, and the last who will be first. Again, because you guys, our perspective, the status quo of our culture of this world is absolutely wrong. We studied this months ago when we looked at the true king. We've got kingship. We've gotten it wrong since the dawn of time. We've gotten ruling wrong. Ruling is not for your own glory. It is for the benefit of those that you rule. That's how God rules. And every kingdom is based on a false premise of human flourishing. Now, of course, meekness must live and rest in the truth of the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that meekness is apathy or complacency. Jesus himself calls us also to hunger and thirst for righteousness. So it can't be an apathy that Jesus is calling us to. Meekness, then, is holding our judgment or retaliation. It is putting off cutthroatedness when wronged and sinned against, knowing and resting in the fact that it is God who is judge and will one day set the world right and gift it to his meek people. I love this from Frederick Dale Bruner. He says, the great need of the age may be this Beatitudes, gentle men and gentle women. We've lost that idea, haven't we? I'm raising two boys and a little girl. And we're trying to get back to that idea of a gentle man. Because our culture is so screwed up. A man who is strong a mature honors and protects and esteems females. He does not lord over them. We have gotten it wrong. And finally, we're figuring that out. to some degree, you know. Don't let the, you know, don't treat the females this way, but if they want to run around naked and do whatever they want, that's their prerogative. You know, it's just like the same community that's saying, like, we have to esteem women is also saying we have to have, you know, free expression of our bodies and pornography and prostitution. It's just like, no. Like, no, come on. No, that is not, those don't go together. Esteeming women is honoring them, not treating their bodies as objects, not treating them as sexual objects, but objects of equality, objects of glory, objects of honor. Our world is so freaking screwed up. Sorry, makes me angry sometimes. Continuing the quote, here I am. He says, "The little people may well be the hope of the earth." Wow. "Though the rest of the world tells us that the real hope of the earth is the big people and the earth shakers. The little people may well be the hope of the earth." Amen. So where are we? Jesus teaches us this. The needy and dependent, brokenhearted and mourning, little lowly people are the ones who are truly flourishing. And to them belongs the kingdom, infinite comfort, and the right to the earth. If that doesn't sting, I don't know what does. If that isn't upside down, I don't know what is. And as I've been saying the whole time, in the kingdom of God, there will be a complete turnaround. Those on top will be on bottom, and those who are the lowest will be lifted very high. All eight Beatitudes speak of this great reversal in the last judgment. Now, some of us might be thinking, and I said we would, this is so counterculture, you can't actually live this way. Or, well, that's just not my personality. We're not talking about personality here. These aren't like eight personality traits that Jesus suggests for, you know, you're flourishing at your work, right? That's not what this is. This isn't a self-help book. We're not talking about personality. We're talking about character. We're talking about virtue here. You can't actually live this way. Well, I'm just not that way. I'm Irish. I'm Italian and Irish. I mean, it's a bloody mess, you know? But isn't that the whole point? It's so countercultural. It's so counterintuitive. It's so backwards. It's so upside down. I don't know if we could actually do this and really, can you really turn the ship? Oh, you can. It's been done before. That's the whole point. Shouldn't the people of God live in a way that defies the common practices and perspectives of the world and our culture? As a matter of fact, yes, Christians should live, their lives should be lived in a way that both resonates with the deep longings of our culture, yet simultaneously defies the power structures, practices, and idols of that culture. And you know what? The church has done a really bad job of doing that. We've held hands with the devil. That's what we've done. We've let misogyny into the pulpit and into our churches. And again, we have bared the image of the beast rather than the image of the king. Eugene Peterson reminds us the church is to be a colony of heaven in the country of death, a sign of what is to come, a sign of what God intends to do to this world. Yes, they're counterintuitive, but you know what? At the same time, each of these characteristics are portrayed beautifully in the life of Jesus. Listen to this, Matthew 11. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and poor in spirit." Or, "I am meek and poor in spirit." What? Why is Jesus poor in spirit? Why is Jesus meek? He's the king. Because he is the second Adam. He is the human, you know, archetype, right? He is what we were supposed to be. says, learn from me and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Remember, John and Luke both record Jesus weeping, brokenhearted, and mourning over the death of Lazarus. And Luke, Jerusalem's rejection of him and impending doom. Jesus was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. He is weeping and mourning over the brokenness of the creation. It is not what it was supposed to be. Far from these qualities making Jesus weak and ineffective, they drew thousands of sinners and broken-hearted people to him. His life was radically powerful and refreshing. These same qualities and character then were at work in the early church, and they shook the first century world. That's why they were called people of the way of Jesus, Jesus people. Christians, little Christ. Why? Because they lived like Jesus. God wants to form, you guys, the same countercultural dynamic character of Jesus in us. I quoted this last week. I'll quote it again. It's so dynamite. What Jesus teaches in the sayings collected in the Sermon on the Mount is not a complete regulation of the life of the disciples. It's not intended to be. Rather, what's being taught are symptoms, signs, and examples of what it means when the kingdom of God breaks into the world, which is still under sin, death, and the devil. We are to be signs of that coming kingdom, signs that something has already happened in the person of Jesus Christ in and through him. God, make us into those signs. So in closing, here's a couple questions. What if we actually lived as signs of the kingdom? What if we actually put into practice in our hearts, in our homes, at our work, around our neighborhood, in our politics, the upside-down kingdom of God, the dependent, broken-hearted, little lowly people? What if we actually lived like that? We don't have to fight and kick and scream for the culture, for our say, for our rights. And I know we're Americans, okay? I know that. I know that we have voting rights. I know all those things. But you know what? Those aren't kingdom rights. And we're citizens first and foremost of the kingdom of God, and secondly, citizens of the United States of America. Maybe, if you're in this room, I don't know. We are first and foremost to put on the practices and perspective of the upside-down kingdom of God. Not only that, but Jesus says, this is the way of true flourishing. And so, like, think about it. Like, we've been at it, you know? Like, the right and the left have been at it forever, you know? Forever. Are any of them flourishing? Oh my gosh, no. Like, I listen to NPR. I've been doing it for 10 years. And it's like, when Bush was around, like, bah, 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 bah. When Obama's around, the right was like, bah, 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 bah. Now that, you know, Trump's around, left, bah, 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 bah. It's just like nonsense. Nobody's flourishing. Nobody's happy. Nobody's satisfied. Nobody's fulfilled. So, hey, like, why don't we, like, Let's switch gears here a little bit. You know, let's tune into something else, maybe, right? Like the kingdom of God. So I challenge you this morning. Will you believe Jesus and take him at his word? And I know you people. And you know me. And I know where you stand politically. I know where you stand in character and personality. And I know this bugs the snot out of you to hear this kind of stuff. Good. It's supposed to. Because you're not what you're supposed to be, and you're not what you will be, and I am not what I'm supposed to be, and I'm not what I will be. But what it means to follow Jesus is to become like him, not to continue being me. To be challenged and shaken out of my complacency and apathy and my thinking that I know what's right, I know what's best. No, you don't. Listen up to the King of glory, to your King, that you claim to follow. Listen to him. Believe him. Take him at his word. Will we repent of our self-reliant, proud, assertive ways and take his yoke upon us, his kingdom mission, and learn from him? I pray we will. Jesus promises us flourishing, the kingdom, infinite comfort, and the earth as ours when we do. Lord God, I know that we said some hard things this morning. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open. Lord, that we would wrestle with your word. We're not meant to just swallow it and just take what I say, carte blanche, but to wrestle with it. Lord, would we be like the Bereans who tested these things, that went and looked at the word, that we consider your word the litmus test, the thing that we filter everything through? Would we be a people of your word in order that we might be conformed to your image? Lord, that not one of us would live by our own standard of right, wrong, or flourishing, Lord, but by your prescription and your standards. Help us to put off our self-reliance and independence. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that say, Lord, we don't know what to do. Our eyes are on you. And we would look to you like dependent children who are so confident in the goodness and the strength of their Father. Lord, I pray, God, that we would mourn the brokenness of the world. Lord, it's so easy for us to become cynical, numb to the opiate crisis, or to the proliferation of pornography, or the view of women or people of color in our country. We just get so used to these things. God, would you tear open our hearts to feel, to see how far we have fallen? Lord, would we mourn the state of this world? And Lord, again, would our eyes look to you? That day, Lord, when you will comfort us by making all things new, when you will set the lowly on your throne. And Lord, would we be meek, looking to you, waiting on you. Lord, remove from us a cutthroatedness, self-protective, self-assertive, selfishness, and make us servants. Like you said, if you would be great in the kingdom of heaven, then you must be the servant of all. Change our way of thinking, Lord, by looking at you, by considering you. And thank you, Lord, for your grace, Lord, that you welcome sinners and rebels and hard-hearted, hard-headed people into your kingdom. But don't leave us as we are, Lord. We ask this in your name. Amen.